our Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for your word, and we ask you to open the eyes of our understanding and show us marvelous things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now today, in our study of the book of Hebrews, we are concerning ourselves with the latter part of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. We're going to reach right in here and grab out these verses because I think a lot of attention needs to be paid to this particular, these portions in chapter 6, and I don't want to be rushed. I want us to take our time here. Now, I've entitled this tape, The Peril of Falling Away, which is where we will direct the largest portion of our attention. But beginning in chapter 5 and in verse 11, and let me back up just a little bit to say that one of the reasons that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the priesthood of Aaron is because it is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you will recall that Melchizedek was that gentleman who was introduced to us in the book of Genesis. When Abraham heard about Lot's capture by the enemy kings, he went out with his forces to bring his nephew back home into liberty. He was met, after the success of his battles, on the way home by this man, Melchizedek. Now, the scriptures tell us some things about Melchizedek that are very interesting. Number one, he was a king of a place called Salem, the same place that was held by the Jebusites that later was to be conquered during the reign of David and became known as Jerusalem. It was, the word Salem means peace, so therefore he was called the King of Peace. He was not only a king, but he was not a Jew, an Israelite. Remember, up at this time, there was no such thing as a Jew. There was only the designation of Hebrew, for Abraham is called the Hebrew. The word Hebrew means he who has crossed over. He crossed over and followed God, leaving his home in Ur of the Chaldees. So he was known as Abraham the Hebrew. And this Melchizedek was not of the descendancy of Abraham, not of his family. He was a hated Canaanite, a member of the despised race of Canaan. He was not only that, but he was a king. And he was a priest as well. Now, we find later on when God establishes the priesthood that you could not be a priest unless you were born of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. You could not be a king unless you were born of the tribe of Judah. So the priesthood and the king, the throne, never could be held by the same man. But this man, Melchizedek, held both honors in his economy. He was a king and he was a priest. He was not only a priest, he was a priest of El Elyon, that is, the Most High God. It is the rather generic term of God. It was that terminology that spoke of the God of all gods. Most pagans, even today, those who are actively idol worshippers, will acknowledge that there is one who is over all of the demonic, one who is the God of all gods, and they don't know anything about him. They deal with lesser gods. And this man, Melchizedek, was a priest of El Elyon. There was the knowledge of the supreme Most High God among the cursed people. He was a king, he was a priest, and he was a member of a hated race. He came out and met Abraham as Abraham is returning from the wars. And the interesting thing is that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, to pay tithes, the scripture says, it is very apparent that the lesser pays tithes to the greater. So therefore, Melchizedek meets Abraham as Abraham is coming back from the wars. Melchizedek has bread and wine in his hand, and they have church together. They sit down in fellowship. You see, giving is an act of worship, giving of your tithe. It is a covenant statement. It states that I am in a union with the one that I pay tribute to. It says that I am in agreement with that one. And it says that one is in agreement with me. So Abraham worshipped El Elyon in the giving of tithes to Melchizedek, who was a priest of El Elyon, even though he was a member of a hated race. Now that is very disturbing for the Jewish mind. Not only that, but Melchizedek came out with bread and wine. He didn't have a sacrifice. You see, later God is to give them the access to him is by way of sacrifice. But he had no sacrifice. On top of that, to add insult to injury, he didn't have a church house. Now, you can't worship in the Old Testament economy without a temple. There was a place with a man carrying a prescribed sacrifice, and that was the only way to approach God. But here is one who is a worshiper of Most High God, and who has no temple, who has no sacrifice, and he comes out, and Abraham, the father of the faithful, pays tithes to Melchizedek, and then to rub salt into that open wound. The writer of the Hebrews says, now please understand, Levi, who later was to encompass the priesthood, was inside of Abraham. Levi is himself paying tithes to Melchizedek. And the worst part about it was, you didn't know where Melchizedek came from. I mean, he didn't disclose his family tree. And genealogy is of prime importance to this Jewish mind. Now, you got to know where you came from. And nobody knows where this bird comes from. He was a disturbing person. And yet, you see, and people will say, well, Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus, representation. No. The fact isn't that he didn't have a mom and daddy. The importance was that we didn't know who they were. You see, it wasn't that he didn't have one. Well, no beginning, no ending. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. So therefore, he is ineligible in the Jewish mentality. And yet, Abraham paid tithe to him. Now, the Jews just seem not to think about that. And so the scripture is saying that the difference is being that Jesus' priesthood, or it's a real priesthood, says the writer of the Hebrews, but it's not after the order of Aaron. Not after that. I mean, it's after the order of Melchizedek. So it's obvious, as Hebrews, that this man coming from the tribe of Judah had no place to minister at the altar, except that his priesthood superseded and goes beyond the limitations of the Aaronic priesthood. They enlarge that. You see, these Hebrews that the writer is writing to are very distressed, because suddenly they are removed from all that they've considered holy. And how can they approach God without a priest? I mean, they're seeing the priest down at the temple who is still presenting animal sacrifice. Yes, Jesus has died. Yes, he's risen from the dead. But, I mean, where is he? We don't see him. We don't have him. I mean, it's very confusing. And we have this so uncomfortable. The writer to the Hebrews is saying that Christianity so far supersedes Judaism, just as the priesthood of Melchizedek superseded the priesthood of Aaron. And he goes on to say in verse 11, now concerning him, that is Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say to you, and it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. Now, the scriptures here say that these people had come to a state of mind that was mental listlessness or slothfulness. They weren't sharp, folks. They had not used their mentalities and the truths that had presented them to the degree that they were slipping away. They had gone into mental laziness. The word of God, the word of truth that had come to them of the reality of who Jesus actually is and of the marvelous superiority of the full revelation of truth over the shadow of Judaism, that was unpalatable to them. It was far more exciting to go down to the temple and see him cut an ox throat and a ring it off the head of a pigeon than it was to stand and see nothing and worship an unseen God. They were much more exciting and palatable. They could see that. And so, therefore, they were finding reality to be not as exciting to their flesh as the shadow land had been. And so, therefore, they were in danger of reverting and choosing shadow land over the full coming of reality. And it said they had become dull. Now, a baby does not become needful of milk. It comes here of it. It's only an adult who has come through milk on the stage and has regressed back that has become needful of milk. Let's go on and read it. He says, you become out of here, in other words, they weren't always, and though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk. Now, you used to not need milk. You used to take solid food, but you've gone back, folks, and now you can't take solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food is for the mature. who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, remember Peter told us in his book, he said, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, he meant hitch up your breeches. We're going to flaunt now. Get ready for action. When the ancient hitched up his breeches, he reached behind him and got that shirt tail on the back and he pulled it up and tucked it into his belt. And that meant he took his long sleeves and he pulled them up here and tied them in a knot and flung it over his shoulder. He was ready to fight or to run without getting entangled in his shirt tails. I mean, we are open for business now. And so these folks were not open for business. They had let their middle shirt tails slip back down and they were getting all tangled up in it. And it was easier to trip around the little baby steps than it was to take the strides of a mature warrior. And so they were in danger here of going back. And he said, in fact, you folks need to go back again and learn the kindergarten, the ABCs of the gospel. You see, the temple, the priesthood, the offering, they were all the elementary principles. When he says you have need that one teach you the elementary principles, he means the whole Judaistic economy. The whole Old Testament economy were the elementary principles. He's not talking about the first things you learn when you get saved. Because, quite frankly, in my opinion, he's not talking just to save people here. And we'll get into that. But he's saying, you want to go back to the beggarly element, to the first principles. You see, Judaism, the first principles, were the seed from which the flower, Christianity, came and emerged in its beauty. But nonetheless, those elementary principles were necessary. They were, says the scripture, our schoolmaster to bring us Christ. It wasn't that they weren't good. It wasn't that they weren't marvelous. But they were not the fullness of revelation. He said, now, you've come out of shadow land. And you've come up to revelation, to truth. And you want to go back to shadow land. You want to go back to the Old Testament. You want to go back to the elementary principles. Folks, I hear it spoken from pulpits all over this country every Sunday morning. We've come to fulfillment. We've come to reality in Jesus Christ. We've come to the reality. And yet they'll turn right around and go back and explain the Old Testament based on the elementary principles, as though they knew nothing more of the coming of Messiah than did the Old Testament prophet who wrote it, and will interpret what the Old Testament says with no more vision than what the Old Testament had. But folks, we have come to fullness. We can go back to the Old Testament and we don't have to limit ourselves to their limited explanations, but we may now see it through the eyes of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We may see the reality, the fullness of what they only saw the seed in the beginning. So therefore, we go to the Old Testament with our eyes fully enlightened by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, you need now someone to, you want to go back to the very beginning, the elementary principles, and you can't stand me. You know, that does happen to you. If you only eat a diet of soft food, you have to gradually acquire the ability to digest stronger food. And so it is here. One, if all you ever eat is milk, and you sit down to a steak meal, you will have a stomach ache. I deal with folks like that, and I'm not trying to be a smart aleck here. I'm just taking facts as I see them. And that is that if somebody comes in and sits in my classes and all they ever get milk, they'll leave with a stomachache. You can mark that down. Now, there are those of you that come in here, and you'll hear the word taught, and it won't disturb you at all because you've got the juices to break it down and assimilate it. Your stomach used to it. But, honey, if you'd have plopped me into what I'm seeing now a few years ago, you'd have had to burp me. You just had to burp me. I wouldn't have been able to take it because I didn't have the preparation for it. And so it is that we need to, and see, this is a failing of mine. I need to understand that there are those. It doesn't make them less than I, less intelligent, less spiritual. It just means that they haven't seen this yet. It's not fair to dump your whole load on somebody. That's not fair. That's wrong. That's taking advantage of people. You don't want somebody doing it to you, so it's not fair for us to do it to others. We need to understand that we need to begin to partake of some stronger food. But look, I've sat in churches all my life, and all I heard was the same thing every week. How to get saved and how to go out there and get them. And that was it. Bottom line, they give an invitation, and the only response to the invitation is you either got saved or rededicate. I mean, how many times can you rededicate? Let's face facts here. And it left you, you know. And that was all that was ever presented. If all you ever drink is milk physically, you'll be weak. And And if you do sit down to escape, then it won't do you a bit of good. It'll make you sicker than you were before you sat down. So it is in the spiritual. If you only receive the little bitty beginning truth, and God knows there can be nothing truer than a beginning truth. Thank God for the cross. Thank God for salvation. You never get any deeper than Jesus, and the Bible says that's simplicity. But please understand, if all you ever hear is how to get saved, and you never learn how to walk in that salvation that you've gotten, then when you do hear a little bit, it'll cause you to throw up all over creation. You can't stand it. You'll decide that stuff is bad for you. Don't go back over that church. Well, I went over there, and that man preached a sermon. It made me sick. I couldn't stand it. I had spiritual death all afternoon long. Understand that when you just feed on the milk of the gospel, and that's why we've got so many reasons to be Christians. It's not that they aren't living and alive in reality, but they never have learned how to hustle their own gospel groceries. And if they've got somebody, a preacher that deals in problems, you need to learn how to shop for yourself, folks. You need to learn how to do that. Because eventually you're going to have to do that anyway. Because the pastor has to teach something that all can receive. From the smallest on up to those who've been eating for a while. And if you, all you ever get is what's put out on Sunday morning, you're not going to grow too much. You'll grow up to that level, but then that'll be it. We need to understand that we need to learn to hustle our own gospel groceries. What are the elementals of our faith? What are the beginning principles? It is that Jesus came into the world saved sinners. That Jesus was born. That he lived a pure and a spotless life. That he died as a sin bearer. That he satisfied the wrath and justice of God. That he was buried. That he rose on the third day. That he ascended before the Father. That he presented his pure and spotless life. It was received and accepted by the Father, given the Holy Spirit in abiding form. He turned and poured it back on those who were waiting good down there in the temple, and that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling, with propping his feet up with his enemies as his footstool, waiting for the day when he wraps the whole sheet mask up. That's the gospel. He came, he did the work God told him to do, he went back to heaven, and he's coming again. And in simplicity, that's it. We proclaim that gospel. The difference is that we begin to see it clearer and clearer, and there never is anything else. Nothing to add to that. It's just seeing it bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. You don't get any deeper than Jesus, and you don't get any more, you can get any higher than the finished work at the cross. That's it, folks, bottom line. But you begin to see it expanded in all its many varied hues of trees and colors. You can see it better and better and better. Now, he said, you've come to need milk. Milk is used in the infant state of infancy under the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there were two outstanding things that were spoken about the prophecies of Jesus. One, there were the prophecies of his coming, and then there were the types and shadows that showed and explained the work that he was to do. That's what the Old Testament embodied. It told us that the Messiah was coming and that his work would be thus and thus. And it was given to us in types and shadows or in baby talk. It was shown to us what Messiah would fully do in the area of reality. It was shown to us in a way that we could understand. For example, when the priest would stand and lay his hands on the head of the animal that was to be sacrificed, he would push hard and he would intone and list all the sins of the people. That was a type. That was a shadow. What is the reality? The reality is Jesus, the Lamb of God. And that Father, as it says in Isaiah, laid upon him the sins of the whole world. He laid upon Jesus the sins, though Jesus never participated in those sins, just like that beast never participated in the sins that were intoned above him as the priest pushed on his head. But he became anthropomorphically the bearer of all the sins that had been spoken over him. So Jesus, God's final lamb, having never participated in the sin for which he was to die, what had the Father laid upon him. You see, this was a transaction within the Godhead himself. The Father laid upon Jesus the sins of the whole world. And then Father turned and poured the thunderbolts of his wrath and anger against sin on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ paid the penalty for which sin ought to pay, and he paid it fully. So therefore, you see the picture that was given, and the high priest pushing on the head. You follow the anthropomorphic views that we have here. when the animal died, they cut its throat, the blood gushed out, they gathered the blood in little bowls. The high priest took that bowl, he went into the Holy of Holies, where you could only go once a year, and only he could go, and he sprinkled that blood over that golden box, over the lid, and under that lid, remember, there was the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, with the finger of God, the Holy Ghost wrote. There was a chalice there filled with a little golden pot full of manna, and which they ate in the wilderness. And there was that old dead stick that Aaron had drug out of Egypt that God had caused life to spring forth, miraculous life from it, to show that Aaron was his choice. So therefore, the high priest walks in there with the blood, and he sprinkles the blood, and the blood has come between the eye of God and that law which the people have broken. And all of that, that lid that received the blood was brown and encrusted with the decayed and rotted blood of centuries there. And that was the seat of satisfaction. They called it propitiation. It was so Jesus, the Bible says, is our propitiation. All that was a picture of Jesus. His is the blood that was taken. It is his blood that had never participated in sin, but died as sin, that interposes between the eye of God, who is holy, and the Ten Commandments which we broke. It is he that took the full wrath. See all the pictures of that? Those were given. That's the Old Testament. Glory. Beautiful. Praise God. Nothing had ever been known like it before. But now we've come to the reality of which that was just pictures. Don't go back to pictures. I mean, when you've got your lover in the wars, and he sends you letters and photographs of himself, and you cherish them. They're delightful. They're wonderful. The last thing you do before you go to sleep at night is reach over and kiss that photograph. Oh, it's marvelous. Praise God for the communication. But, honey, when he appears on the front door, you're not near as excited about his cookie as you used to be. You've got him now. Oh, there's kissing still going on, but you're not kissing in the same place. Before it was the photograph, now it's his face that you want to kiss. See, the difference being, these folks had lived all their national history in shadow land, in pictures and messages and little letters and notes and love tokens. But now the reality had come. Don't go back to that which was before. So in verse, now there is no division in the chapters here between verse chapter 5 and chapter 6, of course. In the original, it just is a continual flow. Let me read verse 14, and then we'll read the first verse. It says, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have had their senses trained to discern good and evil. These folks were in danger of not understanding that though between good and evil. For the Old Testament economy was evil in comparison with the goodness of the new. It wasn't that it was bad, but the comparison was so far. It's in the same way that Jesus said that you have to hate your father and mother. If you don't hate your father and mother, you don't love me. He meant your love for me and must be so that your love for your mom and daddy is hate in comparison. It didn't mean you had to hate mom and daddy, but it means there's such a distance between the love you have for me and the love you have for your family. So this is said, you need to have your senses exercised to understand that the Old Testament economy is not to be preferred over the New Testament revelation. Therefore, and when you come across that word, you always go back and see what it's there for. Therefore, since you need to have your senses trained to discern good and evil, leave the elementary teachings about the Christ. What is that? That's the Old Testament economy, that Christ was to come. The elementary teachings about Messiah, for Christ merely is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. What was those? That he would come, the virgin would conceive and bear a son, that a woman would encompass a man. All of those things. You said, leave that. Don't go back to that. That shadow land, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. And that word press in the Greek is the word you would use for the wind that's in the sails of a ship. The ship is being borne along by the pressure of the wind. He said, let us press on. Let's let the power of the Holy Ghost just sail us right on into reality. He said, press on to maturity or to perfection. And I like King James better here because King James says perfection. You would think, if you translate that word maturity, he's speaking about our maturity, but he's not. In the context of the writing, he says, let's leave the elementary principles about the Messiah, and let's press on into the perfection of Messiah. That's Jesus. Jesus is the perfection. Let's be born by the winds of the Holy Ghost on into perfection, into Jesus himself. Let's see the reality. And let's don't lay again a foundation. Now the word again indicates that a foundation has been laid. What was that? That was the Old Testament economy. He said, we don't want to lay again a foundation. And then he lists what the foundation is. All six of these things do not have anything to do with the new birth or Christianity. All six of these are the foundation that the Old Testament Mosaic economy laid. And what were they? Number one, it was, well, let me say this. The perception that we are going on to now is the full revelation of Jesus Christ. It was how God made of himself, came and entered into humanity, rather, in the person of his Son. You see, to the Hebrews, they must understand that the Old Testament was temporary, it was only preparatory, and it occupied their whole attention before Jesus. Now, by faith, they must lay hold to the divine revelation of perfection himself and let themselves, rather than be occupied by ordinances, be occupied with him. You follow the difference here? And you must understand, all of this is in the context of these people who lived in a most unusual time, right when the old economy and the new economy sort of overlap. This is just before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay. Now, the Old Testament prophecies revealed that what was the, only the shadows, we're now coming to substance. He says, now let's look at the shadows. What was the foundation that the Old Testament economy laid for us? There are six things listed here. Six in the Bible is always the number of man in the flesh. It's the number of man in the flesh. And that's all Judaism was. It failed because of the flesh of man. It said the law could not bring us into perfection because of the flesh, the very fallenness of man. Six things. These six things don't have anything to do with Christianity. They have to do with the foundation that the Old Testament economy laid to be a support and the root from which Christianity is going to flower. The first one is repentance from dead works. It does not say repentance from sin. It says repentance from dead works. In other words, the pagans were full of works. Their religion had a lot of works to it. But the works of the occupations and the offerings and the works in the Old Testament under God's economy were not dead because they spoke of life. They spoke of reality that was to come. So they were not dead works. Dead means useless, of no value, having no life in them. Those actions of taking your offerings to the temple, that giving them to the priest offering them and presenting before God, those were works that had a root of life in them. For from them, from the pictures that they show, was to be revealed the completeness of life, which is Jesus Christ. So the first thing that the Old Testament economy did for us to lay a foundation was repentance from dead works. You see, it wasn't the works that you did. It was the faith in your heart that made the work alive. Jesus said, I'm not crazy about eating bulls and goats, or rather, God said in the Old Testament, he said, I'm not hungry for bulls and goats. I mean, you haven't done anything when you bring me an offering. If I was hungry to eat something, I sure wouldn't ask you for it. Why, the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to me. It all belongs to me. But it's not the offering that you bring that makes you right with me. It's the faith in the heart of the offerer that makes you right with me. Just to bring an offering is a dead work. That means nothing. If there's no faith in your heart, that's just a dead animal. But if there's faith in your heart, that dead animal speaks of the satisfying of the wrath of God for your sins until the final lamb comes. Are you following me? See why the difference in dead works? One man could stand here and present his goat, and God would, it'd be a living sacrifice, a living thing. It had context. Another man standing next to him presented the twin of which that goat was one, and his meant nothing. It was dead. The difference was the faith in the heart. The Old Testament economists laid a foundation of faith in the heart, repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, not faith toward Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had not come yet. Their faith was toward God, who would himself send Messiah for them. The second one they laid is the doctrine of washing. King James, the translators were very timid, and so therefore they just transliterated the word washing to baptism. The word in the Greek is baptizo, and they just transliterated it into baptism. But the word actually is washing, and it has to do with the ceremonial washing. There was by the door of every Hebrew residence that bowl of water or container of water which was used for the ceremonial washing, which spoke to us a of the reality of the coming Savior who would wash us with the water of the Word. We'd be born again. It was the picture. That was the Old Testament. It laid it by ceremonial washings. The same word is translated over in Mark as the washings of cups and saucers and pans and things like that. Remember Jesus told him, he said, look, you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside of it's gross. That's the way religion is. It cleans you up on the outside, but it doesn't do anything to the inside of you. And the inside of you is what's going to touch what you're going to eat anyway. And so this speaks of ceremonial washings. That was the foundation that the Old Testament economy lay upon. And the laying on of hands. This doesn't have anything to do with Christianity. This refers to Aaron laying his hand upon the animal. It speaks of the Old Testament economy, where in some instances the offerer of the sacrifice, the individual himself, would identify with that animal and lay his sins upon it. This is all to do with the economy and the foundation that the Old Testament laid for us. We know now that those sins were laid upon Jesus. But in the Old Testament, we had the laying on of hands. And then it says of the resurrection of the dead. The Old Testament economy laid a foundation of understanding for us that there was a payday someday, that the dead would be raised. The New Testament was not argumentative toward Jewish thinking in the fact of resurrection. Remember, even Martha said, when she was speaking about her brother Lazarus, Jesus said, do you believe he'll live? And she said, I know he'll live again in that day, that final day. But what irked and aggravated the Jewish leaders was the resurrection of Jesus now. Oh, yeah, they knew that there was going to be a resurrection one day. But an ever-present resurrection today, no, 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 and not him being resurrected. Look, if you will, in Mark 10. Mark 9. Y'all are so quiet. Okay. Yeah, I'd always heard it called as New Testament references, and I think we'll see the importance of seeing the difference in just a few minutes. In Mark 9, and in verse 9, it says, and as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And then they seized upon him, upon that statement, discussing with one another what the rising from the dead might mean. Now, Jesus had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration here, and he says, don't talk about it until after I have been raised from the dead. And so, therefore, the Old Testament economy laid a foundation for them to understand that there would be a resurrection. The only thing was they had their time element out of place. And when they began to speak of Jesus raised from the dead, people rose up against them. Remember, they listened to Paul when he spoke to the Greeks and the Stoics on Mars Hill. They were listening very intently about Jesus until he got to the place about the resurrection from the dead, and they said, this fellow's out of his mind. It was that point at which the Jewish leaders could not take. Now, therefore, the last thing that there is listed that the Old Testament economy laid for us was eternal judgment. They understood that there would be a judgment of the good and the evil. We've spoken of in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and chapter 14 as one of those statements. All of those things were Old Testament economy that had laid a foundation. Now, understand this. What does a foundation do? It has two properties. It holds things up, and it disappears when the building is erected. Mm-hmm. But it's important. It has to be there. It is the source from which the building rises, and it disappears the minute the building has been put in place. So we've got an Old Testament economy here that was the foundation that was laid for Christianity, which was the reality. Now, in this chapter, in chapter 6 of Hebrews, who is the Holy Spirit discussing? That's what we need to decide. Was he discussing and speaking to regenerate men and women, or was he speaking to unregenerate? For there are those who have taken these scriptures and have taught that you could lose your salvation that was given to you by God through Jesus Christ. Let's look at it and be careful and be sure that we find out correctly who he's speaking to. So let me read to you, starting again at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. And the elementary teachings being that Christ was coming. That was the Old Testament. Let's press on to maturity. Oh, that's Jesus. Let's press on to perfection. Let's leave the shadow and let's go on to the reality. Not laying again a foundation. The Old Testament has laid that for us through the prophets. That foundation of repentance and dead work, faith toward God, instructions about washing, laying on hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this will do if God permits. It's a sweet little homely verse in there. He's not going to take a great deal of on. He says God's going to allow it. God's going to bring this about. We're going to do this. You know, you folks take heart. This is going to happen. Then he says in verse 4, and here we get to the sticky part. He says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. We will stop there and deal with this. Now, number one, one who has merely professed salvation has nothing to fall away from. If he's possessed it, he has something to fall away from. One who has merely professed Jesus Christ, can he be renewed to repentance? He never had repentance to start with. Okay? So we have to deal with these things accurately and objectively. Okay. Let me once again state to you, get clearly in your mind, the uniqueness of these people that is receiving this letter, that are receiving this letter. They lived in the period where the rabbis had told them that when Messiah comes, sacrifice and offering will cease. They understood that. And they had seen that Jesus was Messiah, had seen that, and were aware of it. And yet down here at the temple, sacrifices are still going on. They don't understand that in about 2 or 3 years, Titus is going to come in with his troops and level this city. There'll never be another temple. It's gone. There won't be any priesthood. The genealogies are wiped out. There can't be any usefulness of a temple if they did ever get one again, because you couldn't have a priesthood to minister in it. They don't know who came from Levi and who came from Aaron. So therefore, their house would be of absolutely no value to them to start with. They are unaware that the animal that was sacrificed are merely pictures of Jesus. If you come to Jesus and acknowledge intellectually that he was God's sacrifice, and then you go back to an animal, you have discarded him as unfit. You've said that an animal is more fit than him. They're unaware of these things, but the great temptation was to go back to the temple. You see, the Jewish believers were always in a greater position of danger to revert back than the Gentile were, because the way of the temple was always open to them. And that temple had been the foundation, after all. The exercises of the priests in there and the matter of washings and of sacrifices had been the foundation. And the temptation was to go back because their center of commerce was there. Their livelihood was there. All of their life was tied up with there. If they were cut off from the temple, they had no concourse at all. They were like they were dead in the midst of the people. And therefore, the great temptation was, because they loved God with all their heart, and in order to follow the Messiah, they had to be removed from all that their heart longed for and had used to be faithful to God up until that time. They were in a unique position. They didn't know that in a few years it's all going to be over anyway. They didn't know that in a few years this discussion is going to be academic, because there ain't going to be any more temple. They didn't know that. They were under this great pressure. So let me read this quote to you that I love. He says, having thus severed or entered into the... Let me start back over again. Having thus entered into the sphere of new covenant manifestation, anyone who willfully abandoned it could only relapse into that phase of Judaism which crucified the Lord Jesus. There was no other alternative for them but either to go on to the full knowledge of the heavenly priesthood of Christ and to the full knowledge of worship through the mediator in the sanctuary above, or fall back into the attitude not of the godly Israelites before Pentecost, like John the Baptist, and those who waited for the promised redemption, nor even to the condition of those for whom the Savior prayed, for they know not what they do. If they fell back, it was into a state of willful, conscious enmity against Christ and the sin of rejecting him and putting him to an open shame. These people were not saved people. They were people who had seen the reality of truth with a mental assent. But let's go through it and look at it very carefully. Very, very carefully. Now, there are 5 advantages here that are listed under grace. The Bible is such a mathematical perception. There are 5 things listed here that were available to them under grace. Number one, to return to Judaism was to give up Christ, the same Christ that had said their house was desolate. If they left Christ, they went back to the place that Christ had said was desolate. They chose the desolation of the house over the fullness of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the house. You see, the great king, their crime and their sin was greater than any that had ever lived before the death of Jesus and any that will ever live after the fall of Jerusalem. Do you see the intensity and the horror? It wasn't a matter of a person refusing. It was greater than a person refusing Jesus now. For they had seen. Let's see how much they had seen. Number one, they had been enlightened. That word in the Greek means to be aware because of teaching. It doesn't mean that they were turned into light. For the scripture says that when you're born again, you used to be darkness, but now you are light. You've been turned into light. These people hadn't been turned into light, but they had seen light. They knew light existed. They weren't a part of the light, but they knew that there was light. They had an intellectual assent to truth. Then it's Satan that blinds the man. Their mind had been opened to see light. You see, the scripture says in 2 Corinthians that if our gospel be hidden, it's hidden by those that the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest they see the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that because you see that Jesus is God and that you see and understand it is right and rational that he should have died for the sins of the world and that you see that you can't be saved any other way. Seeing's not enough, folks. Seeing light is not the same thing as being turned into light, becoming light yourself. You see the difference here? Okay. Remember, they were those, the scripture says that they that sit in darkness have seen a great light. They were those that had seen the light. That prophecy, a prophetic utterance of Jesus. He was the great light. They had seen that. They recognized that Jesus was Messiah, that he died. They recognized that intellectually. Zechariah spoke in his prophecy over in Luke about they that sat in darkness had seen a great light. He was there. It speaks of those people that lived in that area of Galilee and Nazareth. They had seen the great light of Jesus. Number two, they had tasted. And the scripture says, and they had tasted those who have, for once, it means once it happened. If they turn their back on the light they've seen, there has to be another light for them to see. You realize that? If they had seen the light and they turned on their back on light, light would have to come again around here for them to see it. Evan's got a lamp here in her hand. She's got light. I come and I see the light. I turn my back. I can't see that light. I might see the effects of it, but I can't see that light. She'd have to come back around here with her lantern for me to see the light again. Jesus is the light. They were once enlightened. Enlightened once means that it happened. They had seen that Jesus was Messiah. Because they had once tasted. It didn't say they had eaten. Jesus said, I'm the bread that came down from the Father. You have to eat of me. To eat means that you have consumed and partaken. It has become a part of your body. That they had tasted. You can taste something and not eat it. You can be aware of it, aware of what it is without actually taking it within yourself. Because we've all drunk of one spirit. You can taste water without drinking it. Let's look at Matthew 13. This will help. You're looking at me so puzzled. Matthew 13. Matthew and chapter 13. And let's see what my note was. Verse 20. Okay, here we go. Same example here given in the parable of the soils. On the one whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root in him. What is a root? It's life. What produces and sustains the plant above ground that gives the fruit? It's the root. That's where the business is. This one had no root in him. Matthew 13, verse 21. He hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root in himself. He is temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, he falls away. The fact that it has no root is evidenced by the fact that he falls away. And falls away doesn't mean he leaves fingernails and something he's trying to hold on to. It means he simply turned and went another direction. If I start heading to the door, and I suddenly head to this bathroom, I have fallen away from the door. And it didn't happen all of a sudden. It took me a while to turn. I fell away from the door. It means that he himself saw truth, he tasted, he was aware, but he never did take it into himself. Number three, they were partakers of the Holy Ghost. That is a most unfortunate translation. Let me see here. I don't think New American does a a whole bunch better. It says, and yet, and made partakers. Because you see, the scripture says that we've been partaken of the divine nature. But there's not the same word in the Greek. In this word, it means to be a companion of. It means to, it speaks of that which is external rather than of internal. I spend a day with Evelyn. I have partaken of her company. But if she isn't inside me, I walk off at the end of the day. I haven't taken her. Now, Carol Medeville is another matter. He has partaken of her company. He's hitched up to her. They have opinions.
It means to hold with. It doesn't mean possessing. It doesn't mean to possess. It means partners. It means cooperation. They were acquainted with the power and the move of the Holy Ghost. They were not ignorant of him. They had intellectually seen him. And now the difference being in the root word in the Greek, you've got to go back there and find out the difference. This is not the word union. This is the word companion, aware of. Inquirer would be the word back during the old revivals during the 1800s. Someone is inquiring about their soul's condition. Didn't mean they were a Christian. They hadn't been born again, but they were at least interested. This is his condition. And remember, there is a solemn, let me show you this. Mark chapter 6, I marked that down, I thought it was so good. There is a solemn warning and an illustration of one who had merely tasted or partaken of the Holy Ghost. And the next one is tasted of the good word of God. That means the word respecting the Messiah was to come. They were aware of that. In other words, they were aware that they could, it was a possibility for them to enjoy the privileges of this new dispensation. This dispensation of the Holy Ghost. Mark and chapter 6 and verse 20. This is very striking. Beg your pardon? That's right. Tasted but spit it out. Mark 6 and verse 20 says, but Herod was, let's back up verse 19. Herod had a grudge against Herodias, that's Herod's wife, had a grudge against him, John the Baptist, and wanted to kill him and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Did you hear that? Old Herod, who later is to cut off the head of John the Baptist, knew he was a man of God, knew the word he spoke was true, and liked to hear him, but he never did partake of the truth that John Baptist was preaching. This is these people. They had tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. That means they were witnesses of the dispensation of Messiah because they had seen the attesting miracles. They knew it was real. They had seen that of the powers of the world to come. That world to come is the age they were living in. That's the Old Testament way of saying the last days. Remember, we saw that in Hebrews 1. This is the last days. We were in the last days. Jesus spoke in the last days. God spoke by Jesus in the last days. We are, the last days began when Jesus was raised from the dead. We are in the age to come. To them, it was always future, but we're in it now. It's not future to us. When we go back and read about it in the Old Testament, it sounds like it's way down the line. But honey, we are way down the line from when it was spoken. It is present reality to us that was future to them when they first spoke it. And these folks had tasted of the good word of God, and they were there having tasted of the power of this world that was to come that we are now in. We're talking about folks that aren't born again. We're talking about unregenerate Jews who had seen and come under the revelation of truth, who had seen it exercised, who knew that it was truth, who had been headed toward it, but because of the great drawing for the temple, they had never really taken it in themselves and been a partaker of it. And remember, he says very carefully back up here in verse 4, for in the case of those, he didn't say of you. He said, of those, because if you look down in verse 9, he said, but beloved, we're persuaded of better things than you. You're not like those. He is speaking of those of the Jewish number who had seen the truth, who had been aware that they were in the new dispensation. They had seen that Christ was Messiah. They had evidence of the miracle of the witnesses. They liked to hear that truth. It was a wonderful thing, but like the parable of the soils, they had no root. And when the pressure of being cut off from the concourse of the temple was upon them, that was pressure because of the word's sake. Jesus is the word. They fell away, dried up and died. He said, these people, if they fall away, and the word if there is really not qualified to be there. There is no substantial reason in the syntax and in the grammar for the word if to be there. It should be and have fallen away or yet fallen away. That fallen away means to turn from one direction to another. Fallen away does not mean to slip and fall. It's not an accidental thing. It's not something that just kind of you dummy into. This is a falling away. It's a changing your direction in the Greek. It says they can't be renewed because they crucify to themselves afresh. And the word actually in Greek is crucify up. It speaks literally of the putting of a human body on the cross. To crucify up is the direction of the Hebrew. It means that the apostate, and an apostate is one who has seen light, acknowledges it is light, turned his back on it and said light doesn't exist. Can you understand now what those people were? They had come to, yes. To repentance. No, it doesn't mean that. To renew them, to bring them to repentance is the terminology. Be better in English. To renew means to do it again. To bring them to repentance. You see, the gift of God gives you repentance. And the repentance is to change your mind. They had been brought to intellectually see the truth, but they never did change their own thinking. Yes. The Greek means to bring to repentance. It's to draw you to the place of repentance. See, you've been brought to the place of repentance intellectually. You will understand that. Repentance is an intellectual thing. You're brought to the place of intellectually seeing the fact of the truth, and then you change your mind. That's what repent means. It means to change your mind, not your emotions, but change your mind, change your thinking. But if these people came and saw intellectually the truth and did not change their thinking and instead turned their thinking back to the old way, they couldn't be brought to that change of thinking again. Because in order to bring them to that change of thinking, Jesus had to die. If they were to be brought to that change of thinking again, Jesus had to die again because they discounted that first death. All right, let me go on. This may help. The apostate crucifies Christ on his own account, the apostate's account, by virtually confirming the judgment of the actual crucifiers, declaring that he too, by his refusing of Jesus, having been brought to the point where he can change his mind and repent, by not doing it, he says, I have reviewed Jesus. I have made a trial of him in my intellectual. I see everything that's proclaimed about him. I'm in possession of all the facts about him. And I have found him to be no true Messiah and worthy of the death that he received. In the same way, remember I told you about how Ern Baxter envisioned Jesus after his death descending into the place called paradise and stepping up to the door of hell and declaring that they were there because in hell because they deserved to be there. He didn't put them there. He just declared they were there rightly. These people, these apostates, in the fact that they refused to repent and to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and went back to the temple, are saying, I have reviewed Jesus. I'm in possession of all the facts. I understand everything the Holy Spirit has revealed about him. I see that. I see the light that he is. I see all of that. But I judge him to be no true Messiah. I'm going to go back to animal sacrifice. Do you see the horrendousness of their turning? Does this help? That sin was particular to that time and that place. Once the temple was destroyed, there was no, you couldn't go back to animal sacrifice, not in a temple. But do you see the hideousness of suggesting that at some future time such a thing will happen again? Do you understand that if there is any suggestion that once again, for any reason, at any place, and under any circumstances, animal sacrifice will again be involved in, you have said that you judged Jesus and that those that killed him were right? So therefore, you go back to killing an animal. I mean, we're talking bad, bad, bad thing here. We're talking serious talk here. To once again kill anything as a memorial expiation of sin for any reason is to judge that what Jesus did wasn't enough and a goat or a bull or a pigeon is of more value in their blood. Now, me with my Southern Baptist, I wouldn't say that, but I want you to say that again loud enough where I can pick it up on the tape. Go back again and say that. Say that again. They did deliberately. It wasn't that they made a mistake and thought that maybe Jesus was. They understood. And yet they loved the praises of men more than they loved the praises of God. They loved the acceptance of their community and the comfort of their rituals more than they loved the revelation that they had seen. Truth was going to cost them too much, and they weren't willing to pay it. All right. It says, let me say that once again. The apostate crucifies Christ on his own account by virtually confirming the judgment of the actual crucifiers. He is declaring that he too has made a trial of Jesus, and he's found him to be no true Messiah, but a deceiver, and therefore he was worthy of death. Now, it's not the same as the rejection of Christ by a sinner today. That's not the same thing. This is, when a sinner rejects Christ today, then it was not only a rejection of Christ, but it was an involving of the merits of the First Testament as opposed to the New Testament. It was saying what we had before Jesus was superior and of more value than Jesus himself. It was a contrasting of the old economy, which was only given to show us our need of God's grace, over God's grace itself. It would be, this is not a good illustration, but it would be like the girl meeting her returning lover and turn closing the door on him and said, "You go on back. I liked you better. I liked your letters better than you." It would be, you know, that's poor. But then it says this. It says, gives an illustration from nature. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it's also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and winds up in the end by being burned. Now, that was a real mouthful there. He says, in other words, you can tell reality by the results it produces. Ground that has had work put in on it and produces good vegetables is going to be blessed more. That garden is going to be cared for. But ground that has received the care of the gardener that produces only thorns and thistles, and remember, that is the evidence of the curse, that first ground produces fruit for the harvesting of the gardener. That's the evidence. It displays the nature of the gardener. But that ground that has producing just thorns and thistles, that's producing the nature of the devil, that one is going to be cursed and burned up. He's not food with that ground anymore. These folks were ground that had work. The apostles had labored among them. The Spirit of God had revealed truth for them. They had seen the manifestation of the miracles they had expected to be a testing of the new economy. They had seen and known it all, and in the face of all that, they did not produce the fruit of repentance in their heart. There's nothing left to do but burn them up. Then he says, "But brethren, we are convinced of better things concerning you." Said, "I know you folks aren't like what I've been writing." Therefore, from verse 1 through verse 8, he is speaking of those who are not born again. They had seen, but they had not partaken of. But he says, "I'm convinced the better stuff of you. You aren't in this number I've been talking. You aren't among this group that we've been discussing here. You're different." He said, I'm convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation. which indicates those things that he was talking up there did not accompany salvation. Those folks knew no salvation that we've been discussing. But these people, beginning in verse 9 now, the one to whom the book is addressed, they understand salvation. He is giving them the hideousness of the possibility of what's happening to see truth and not reveal. And it was during that time span, because never again would you be going back to the Old Testament once you had entered into seeing the new. You see the uniqueness of that period of time there? That possibility ended with the fall of Jerusalem at 70 A.D. Now, it says a lot to us here. It says, you know, God isn't to be Mickey Mouse around with. And all that says it's real isn't necessarily real. By their fruits, you will know them. So just because a person says he's born again, he comes and takes the preacher's hand and they get him wet all over, that don't mean zip. It's what that life produces that gives you the evidence of the reality of it. He says, for God is not unjust. Oh, you see, he turns the whole thing. He says, you don't have to worry about your faithfulness. What we're talking about here is God's faithfulness. God is not unjust to forget your work and love which you've shown toward his name. He said, you have the evidence of the reality of your life in God, and God's faithful. He's not going to overlook you. He brings their attention and draws it now, not from their faith, but to the faithfulness of God. You see, there's so many Christians that keep looking inside themselves and digging around for their faith and rooting around. They don't understand that when you become born again, they're those who are dealing in milk. Milk is, am I right with God? Working my faith, getting this. Yeah, that's baby talk. That's all introspective. But true reality, partaking of meat, means you understand that your attention's not on yourself anymore. Your attention is fully occupied with the God who has delivered you out of darkness and turned you into light. He says, this faithful one, our attention is no longer on our faith. It's on the faithful one. God's not unjust. He's the faithful one. And the mark of an immature believer and a mature believer is the attention that you're paying, where your attention is. Is your attention on yourself, your growth, your maturity, your faith, your blessing, your healing, your deliverance? Oh, God, am I in the faith? Working your faith, confessing your confession, getting your joy and your blessing and your maturity? Or is your attention occupied with the faithful God and discovering that all those other things are supplied? Difference between babyhood and maturity is the direction of your full occupation. There are those that constantly need to be prayed for, born up, exhorted. They're called the weak. Bear with the infirmities of the weak. They're babies. They need to be reassured. They need to be once again shown the faithfulness of God who will not fail. Bear with the infirmities of the weak. But the only reason you're able to bear with them is because you're fully occupied with the faithful God. And you can tell them about the faithful God and turn their attention from their own self and their own need and their own wants and their own fears to where their eyes are so full of the faithfulness of God they have no time for those things. No need. They just fall off of them. He says, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered and still minister to the saints. He said, honey bunch, you can evidence the reality of what you have by your actions. Your lifestyle in a self-giving self is evidence of the fact that you aren't among this bunch we've been talking about above here. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. He wants you to be aware of the full hope that's ours. He says, I want you to live in the fullness, to realize it, to rest in it, to bring it into reality, to understand the reality of it, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He reverts us right back to the babies. He says, I don't want you to be sluggish. I don't want you to be mental sluggard. I don't want you to be lazy. I don't want you to have need that somebody once again pump you up and go over the first principles that the Old Testament laid out. I want you to be one of the pumpers. I don't want you to be a pumpee. I want you to understand that you're mature in the faith because of the faithfulness of God. That's where our final attention is to rest. And that's where this lesson brings us, to the faithfulness of the God of glory. Father, we bless you. Oh, how we praise and adore you. It's a good to clap, Lord. We applaud you and delight ourselves in who you are. Oh, faithful God, who cannot deny himself, may the assurance of your faithfulness rest our twittering fears. May our eyes drink deeply in contemplation of the beauties of your person. And may all of that which would cause us to be uneasy be eased away in the contemplation of the God who holds us tightly within the clasp of His hand. All of You, O Lord, You did it. You called us. You redeemed us. You did it all. You paid to Your own self the price that sin should have been paid. And now, Lord, You have gathered us in Your arm to Yourself that we might be the enjoyers and the recipients of the results of all that You have done. Blessed be the name of the living God, who is to be praised forevermore and evermore. May His name be adored forever. May His name be spoken in words of beauty and calmness and rest and assurance. And may you receive great joy in the doing of it, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen. Amen. Now, I realize that there's a lot of questions that I